Well, we turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning as we continue our series on this wonderful letter. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading together and looking together this morning at verses 17 through 21, the last few verses of Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this a wonderful text together this morning. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full attention to it. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as you well know, it's Memorial Day weekend. And on this holiday, we remember those who have fought for our country and those who have served and are serving still. And it's a good thing for us to remember them and to be thankful for them. And also in these days, we are grateful for the freedoms and the privileges that we enjoy in this country. And it's certainly good and fitting for us to be thankful for such things as well. And yet, as followers of Christ, we are called to live not only as citizens of this particular country, but to live as citizens of heaven. And as Paul sets that before us this morning, he calls us to walk a cross-centered walk with a Christ-centered expectation. As citizens of heaven, we walk a cross-centered walk with a Christ-centered expectation. And Paul draws our attention first to that cross-centered walk in verses 17 through 19. Look again with me at verse 17 where Paul writes this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Once again, Paul addresses the church in Philippi as brothers. He's writing not merely to fellow church members, but he's writing to his family, to brothers and sisters in Christ. They have been united together in Christ. Their fellowship is in his gospel. And the fact that Paul keeps setting this before us in his letter to the Philippians should remind us that indeed our unity is in Christ and our fellowship is in the gospel. And this is not something we should take for granted. It's something we should cultivate. It's something we need to pursue. It's something we need to continue to pray for and to remember that what binds us together is Christ himself and our fellowship in his gospel. We are brothers and sisters in him. But then Paul calls us, he calls his family to join in imitating me. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when we read those words, Paul will say it in some of his other letters as well. Sometimes when we read those words, they can at first be a little bit offensive. What does Paul mean that we're to imitate him? Well, Paul is certainly an apostle. He's also a sinner. A redeemed sinner, to be sure, but a sinner nonetheless. Indeed, He has told us just a few verses back that He's not perfect. He is still imperfect. And you remember again those words in Romans 7 where Paul talks about that. The good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. So what does Paul mean when he says we're to imitate Him? Well, you remember where Paul's imperfections lead him. His imperfections lead him to a perfect Savior. And you remember where his struggles with sin lead him. His struggles with sin in Romans 7 lead him to that wonderful declaration of the gospel in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where our struggle with sin should lead us as well. It should lead us back to the gospel. And our imperfections and our struggles with our imperfections should lead us back to the perfections of Christ. This is what Paul is after when he says, imitate me. He's not merely setting himself up to us as some great moral example to follow. Indeed, he puts it elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We see this going on here in Philippians 3. If you remember some of what we've already seen in this chapter, Paul does not rest in himself. He doesn't rest in what he has attained. Indeed, he says, all that I am and all that I had, I count as loss for the far surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my Savior. Indeed, this has become Paul's great heart cry. I want to know Christ, he says. Paul would gladly say, all I have is Christ. And having Him, I have everything. And that's where Paul wants the Philippians as well. They live in this great city. They live in this city that was a Roman colony. A city in which they enjoyed many freedoms, many privileges, many blessings. And yet, Paul wants them to see, and he wants us to see, that having Christ, we have all that we need. And so when he says, imitate me, he means for us to imitate Him as He rests in the righteousness of Christ. And we began to see last Lord's Day that resting in Christ makes us restless for Christ. Resting in the righteousness of Christ makes us want to know Christ all the more. And so here in verse 17, Paul really has two goals. Number one, he doesn't want us burdened under the weight and the threat of the law, as though the Christian life were a matter of somehow earning favor with God. No, Paul wants to underscore to us that in Christ we are already favored by God. And resting in that, to rejoice in the privilege that is ours to live for Him. And that's the second thing that he wants us to see here. On the one hand, He doesn't want us burdened under the weight of the law as though that's the means to our salvation. But on the other hand, He doesn't want us to fall into the error of sinning, that grace may abound, of just casting the law aside and saying it has no place in the Christian life. And Paul full well knows that the only antidote to both of those errors is a relentless, unwavering focus on Christ and His gospel. And that's what Paul wants us to imitate. He wants us to be looking together to Christ. In fact, he says that very clearly here. Literally, it says, together, imitate me. Together, copy me. Paul is reminding us here that the Christian life is not a lone ranger life. When God saves us, He puts us in a community. He puts us in a family. He sets us in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ. And He calls us to strive together. He would say to the Philippians, and He would say to us here at Calvary URC in Loveland, rest in Christ together and be restless for Christ together. And we need to hear those words. And the Philippians needed to hear those words because there were always dangers confronting them, even as there are us. And look at verse 18. Paul says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Evidently, Paul has warned the Philippians often. And he now warns them in this letter once again, with tears, that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Some think that Paul has in view here those same people he was addressing back in verses 2 and following, the Judaizers. But I don't think that's who Paul has in view here. He says that I'm warning you with tears. And that suggests that these were not people outside of the church, but these were people who were inside the church. These were people who claimed to be followers of Christ. And yet their walk, the way they were living, showed that they were not actually followers of Christ. They were in fact enemies of His cross. It's not that they have denied the cross, but the cross isn't central to them. It's not that they have rejected the cross, but the cross has no bearing upon them as they live their lives. It's become a peripheral thing. They may survey the cross, but it's no longer a wondrous thing to them. It plays no role in their lives. And Paul says this with tears. Because he goes on in verse 19 to write, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things." Paul says rather sobering things here about such people. He speaks of their end. He says their end is destruction. This is where it leads. If you take your eyes off from Christ, if you take your eyes off from His cross, whether in self-reliance on the one hand, or in licentious living on the other hand, both have the same end. And it's destruction. This is what brings Paul to tears. These are people that he knows. These are people to whom he has preached the gospel, and yet he knows that gospel has not taken hold of them. It doesn't mean much at all to them. And Paul weeps over that. He weeps because rather than being centered on the cross and on Christ, they have set up idols for themselves. He says their God is their belly and they glory in their shame. As Paul speaks of their belly here, he's not just speaking of their appetite for food, but of their appetite for all things sensual. He says the things that are shameful are the very things in which they glory. Things that are fleeting and passing away are the things that they have set up as being the central thing in their lives. They've made idols for themselves and they cherish those idols. Anything that is not God can become an idol. Calvin often said it, that the mind of fallen man is an idol factory. And he goes on to speak of their mindset. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their focus is on the things of the world, things that are passing away. They have no thought whatsoever of that better world that Christ has secured for all who believe in Him. They don't think much of the cross, and therefore they don't think much of what Christ has secured by His work on the cross. To put it bluntly, these people are Christians in name only, and Paul says, watch out for them. Commenting on this verse, Sinclair Ferguson writes this, "Where the cross is denied or ignored, there we may begin to suspect enemies of the cross of Christ, however plausible they may at first seem. There is a cast of mind that betrays the message of the gospel. Look out for it. And then he goes on to say, Christ is the goal. Christ and Him crucified is the message. Taking up the cross is the way He calls us to live. You see, as we live here on this earth, we are called to live lives that are centered on Christ and upon His cross. But then Paul goes on much more upbeatly and with much more encouraging words in verses 20 and following to tell us not only are we called to walk a cross-centered walk, but we're to live with a Christ-centered expectation. Notice what he says in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, remember, Paul is writing here to the church in Philippi, and we see the importance and the significance of that context once again this morning. Philippi, as I mentioned, was a Roman colony. And many of those who were members of the church in Philippi were citizens then of Rome. And though the city of Rome was far away, their status and their identity was found in Rome. They enjoyed the privileges of Rome and of Roman citizenship, freedom from taxes, the right to the judicial process of law, and many, many other blessings and freedoms. They lived as citizens of Rome. They lived as Romans would live, and certainly they would not want to bring any dishonor on Rome or on the emperor. Well, Paul says here is a fitting picture of the life of the church. We are dual citizens. Citizens of a particular country here on earth. But more importantly, Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Already now, that's our citizenship in Christ. And that means that we are pilgrims here. It means that we are strangers here. Paul uses that language. Peter uses that language. We're foreigners here. And while we seek the good of the country in which we live, and we are grateful for the freedoms and the blessings of the country in which we live, and while we seek to live as law-keeping citizens, Paul would remind us that our true identity and our true focus is on a better country, a better land, Emmanuel's land. As we've been underscoring throughout our letter, throughout our study of the letter to the Philippians, the church is a colony of heaven on earth. We must never forget that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is that which Christ treasures above all else. It's the only institution on earth that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. It's the only institution on earth that has been given the gospel, that has been entrusted with the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. It's the only institution on earth that has been given the keys of the kingdom. And Paul reminds us here, even as we sang in that hymn a few moments ago, in Christ there is no east or west. Christ came to call a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race. And He's called to bring us into one kingdom. The kingdom of Christ. And so Paul reminds us here that our life looks very different as followers of Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And you see some of the contrasts as you look at verse 19 and compare it with verse 20. In verse 19, we learn that the enemies of the cross have their minds set on earthly things, but as citizens of heaven, our minds are set on things above, even on heaven itself. In verse 19, we learn that the enemies of the cross have many idolatries here on this earth. They glory in their shame. But as citizens of heaven, though we have been delivered from the idolatries of this earth, and though we continue to struggle with them, we nevertheless long for that day when all of our shame and our idolatry will be taken away, and all will be glorious. As we will love God as we ought. and will have nothing before Him. We learned in verse 19 that the end of those who are enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, but the end of those who are citizens of heaven, well, our end is glorification. And so the posture of our hearts, of our minds, of our lives is an eager anticipation of the coming of our Savior. You see, we're not waiting to be made citizens of heaven. We are already citizens of heaven. What we're waiting for is the coming of Jesus. And isn't it so beautiful how Paul puts it here? We eagerly await the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And yet, Paul reminds us that first and foremost, He is to us a Savior. He is the one who has saved us from that which no earthly government could ever save us. He saved us from our sins. He saved us from our evil and our wickedness. And no government, no king, no dictator, no president, no earthly ruler could ever do that. But Jesus has. And so on that day when He returns, we will bow our knees gladly and with joy, and we will confess Him as Lord to the glory of God the Father with joy in our hearts. Why? Well, look at what He will do on that day. Verse 21. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Remember, we talked last week in the passage before this, how as Christians we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. Already, Christ is ours and all of His benefits, and yet we don't yet fully enjoy those blessings in all of their fullness. But we will. We will. And on that day when Christ returns, all that we are waiting for shall be finally and fully realized. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? We'll be delivered from all the afflictions of this world. From our sin. Finally, at last, the good we want to do, we'll do. And the evil we don't want to do, we'll never do again. We live in a world that is so corrupted by sin, and we have so much sin within our own hearts, it's nearly impossible for us to imagine what that will be like. But we will experience it. We'll live sinless before the throne of God. And we'll be delivered from all the afflictions of this earthly body. From sickness and viruses and broken bones and aches and pains and all the sufferings that we experience here, those will be gone forever. And we'll be delivered from sorrow. There'll be no more death. We'll never attend another funeral. We'll never stand by the graveside. We'll never have to fear death. Ours will be a deathless life. But don't forget, as we look forward to all those benefits, that what makes heaven heaven is not all the things that we are delivered from, but the One who has delivered us. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. We await our Savior. And notice what Paul adds. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's not just a throwaway line. It's not just a line that we should just quickly move over. This line is intended for our great comfort. Since all things are subject to King Jesus, there is nothing that can and there is nothing that will prevent this glorious transformation from taking place. Nothing. To Christ belongs all the powers to subject all things to Himself, and by that power, He will indeed bring all the fullness of His blessings to us. He will transform our lowly bodies to be made like His glorious body. You see, what Christ has accomplished is so great. Christ didn't just simply bring us back to the garden. He gained heaven for us. He didn't bring us back to the status of Adam in the garden who was on probation. There's no test here. There's no probation for us here. There's no question here as to the outcome. We bore the image of the earthly man. Paul is telling us here with certainty and absolute assurance, we will bear the image of the heavenly man, even Christ Himself. In Christ, we have gained a sinlessness that can never be lost. In Christ, we have gained a righteousness that can never be lost. In Christ, we have gained heaven. So what's the take home for us in all of this? Well, in many ways, the take home really is that what Paul has already said back in chapter 1 in verse 27. If this is who we are, if this is what Christ has gained for us, so what? Well, the so what is this. We're called to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to live here on earth as we will live in heaven. We're to live now as we will live then. As citizens of heaven, we live our lives Coram Deo, before the face of God. And we're called to live then in such a way that brings glory and honor to our homeland, to heaven, and to heaven's King. You see, dear friends, what Paul is reminding us here is that we are defined not so much by the city in which we were born or even by the country in which we presently live. We're defined by something far greater. We're defined by heaven and by heaven's King. Our status and our life is in Christ. We are citizens of heaven. And as Dave and Drunen put it in his most recent book so beautifully, he said, those who are heirs of new creation are truly the most blessed of people. And while they wait for their Lord's return, they have opportunity to love and to bless all of their neighbors, even those who do not respond in kind, and to do so with a joyful spirit. Think of that. We are of all people the most blessed. And so on this Memorial Day weekend, let us remember and let us be thankful for those who have served and are serving. And let us celebrate and be thankful for the freedoms we enjoy. But let us also remember that we are first and foremost citizens not of an earthly country, but of heaven. And let us live accordingly as a people who are centered on the cross of Jesus Christ and as a people who eagerly wait for and long for His return. a people who pray with the church of all ages. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this land, even freedoms that we enjoy today as we have gathered here without fear of persecution or retaliation. And we're grateful for that. And we pray that those freedoms may continue to be enjoyed by many for many, many years to come. But Lord, we are even more grateful for what Christ has secured for us. A citizenship that is eternal. A citizenship that cannot be taken away. A citizenship that is in heaven. And Father, it's our prayer that we may look all the more eagerly to the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we may know Him, not only as Lord, but as Savior. The one who has given to us what no other person in authority or power could ever give, salvation from our sins. And so, Father, help our hearts to overflow in joy and in gratitude to You. Help us to live as law-abiding citizens here. And help us with joy to love Christ above all, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. All to the glory and honor of our homeland, of heaven, and of heaven's great King. Hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let us respond to God.